And I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we will be looking once again at verses 12 through 17. A wonderful section of Scripture. As we see, once again, in your word, an inescapable obligation, followed by God's cascade of amazing grace. An inescapable obligation, followed by God's cascade of amazing grace. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And may God add exceeding abundantly in blessing to his word. And may the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever be praised. Amen. There's a story of a pastor who tells of a newly converted man who came to see him. He was filled with deep anxiety and distress. The man began with an explanation and he said, Pastor, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be completely faithful to my Lord. He then stated, I think I'm losing my salvation. The pastor thought pensively for a moment and then wisely said this. Do you see this dog here? He is my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. How many of you have dogs like that? Right? Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He is a total mess. But who do you think will inherit my possessions one day? Not my dog. My son is my heir. You are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you that he died. We are Christ's heirs not through our perfection, but by means of his grace. Amen? And we always need to remember that. And I believe this is Paul's main argument, especially in verses 16 and 17, which will be our focus for this morning. As we will once again, just think about this, learn of, in verses 12 and 13, of an inescapable obligation. And then in verses 14 through 17, God's cascade of amazing grace. And so I want to do a little review from last week. As you know, this is the second part of the sermon. If you remember last week, we discovered that inescapable obligation. So then, brethren, in verse 12, we are under obligation. If you remember, we said the "so then" was the word "therefore," meaning that Paul is giving some concluding thoughts from the preceding section. And in this case, it was verses 1 through 11. And the main thought there was, "There is now therefore no condemnation." Amen? And the word "obligation," we are indebted to God for his gracious forgiveness of our awesome debt of sin. Now we are obligated to live by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And then if you remember in verse 13, we had the two positions juxtaposed. Either life in the flesh, which results in our spiritual death, or life by the Spirit, which is an indication of an inward transformation. Amen? And then we began in verse 14 to see this cascade of God's amazing grace. And remember, the word "cascade" means a process whereby something, typically information or knowledge, is successively communicated or passed on. I was saying this morning in Sunday school that one of the things that has struck me as I've studied this book of Romans up to this point has been the brilliance of Paul's argument. Line upon line, precept upon precept, thought upon thought, he has covered it masterfully. And he has left us with one inescapable conclusion. If we are being led by God's Spirit, if we are truly adopted into God's family, then we are truly in a no condemnation status because we've been set free from sin through our regeneration, and the law no longer is a condemning authority in our life. Amen? Jesus Christ endured it in our place. And remember, he started in verse 14 by declaring, "You are sons of God," means we are adopted descendants of God. Isn't that interesting? Adopted descendants of God. And that word "adopted" in the Greek is the Greek word huiothesia. Huiothesia. This is the blessed state of all true Christians. If you are a Christian, then you have been adopted. And then afterwards, now that we've been adopted, we now cry out, "Abba, Father." And we remember, we discovered this is prayer language. We cry out, "Abba," which is an Aramaic diminutive, which means papa or daddy. And then if you remember, we said that this was the language employed by our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 14, 36, where he started his prayer out there, "Abba, Papa, Daddy," and we recognize that it is the Spirit of God who gives us the freedom, the impetus to call God our Father. He is no longer the God, he is now your God. He is no longer the Father, he is our Father. Amen? And then we shared four concluding thoughts to both summarize and clarify, verses 14 and 15. Not everyone is a member of God's family. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man may be an earthly concept, but it is not a biblical one. Number two, all Christians are members of God's family. We notice the familial language all through the Bible. Number three, to be a Christian means to be led by God's Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Amen? And number four, those led by the Spirit of God are our true brothers and sisters. This is an often misunderstood concept. And let me say this, we're going to cover this a little bit more closely on Wednesday night because I really need to give some clarifying thoughts. But our Lord Jesus said something in Luke 8:21. When he was told that his family had come, his mother and his brothers were there. Remember, then Jesus turned to the crowd and he looked out among them. And then he motioned toward them. And then he said this, "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Amen. So Jesus' family were not the earthly family unless that earthly family was obedient to the Lord. And we know up to this point that they weren't all obedient. Amen. And so now for this week, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, we will look at the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit and the Christian's inheritance as we continue to discover God's cascade of amazing grace. Now let me read verse 16 and 17 for you once again. Verse 16 is extremely profound. Just listen to it. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow or joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Amen. So verse 16, the inner testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now the word testify is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the Greek word sumarturio, sumarturio. And it means to bear witness to something. It means to confirm or support a truth claim. And I believe in this context, it means that the Spirit bears witness to us and also to assure us of our salvation. So He bears witness to us, and this is designed to give us assurance of our salvation. So how is the Spirit's inner testimony manifested? Do we hear an audible voice? Does something tingle or does something go off in you when it is the Spirit of God? That is the first question. Second, how does this inner testimony then produce assurance of salvation? And this appears to be Paul's focus in verse 16. Now, I would like to give you four, I think, very important realities about the manifestation of this inner testimony and how it produces assurance. And you should write this down because I think it's absolutely vital. As I was processing this idea, thinking through it, there's been a lot of conjecture. Who is producing this testimony? What is being produced by this testimony? How does our human spirit work with God's Holy Spirit? Are these the two witnesses that are described necessary in the Old Testament? And we understand that one witness, the Holy Spirit, is an infallible witness, but we are not. Amen? So I don't believe it can mean that. So what does it mean? How does the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit provide for us the assurance of our salvation? Well, first of all, the inner testimony is not a feeling. It is not a feeling. It is not something that you can feel through emotion or impulse. The inner testimony of the Spirit is not a mystical feeling believers get in order to confirm their place in God's household. God did not design how we feel to be the barometer of our relationship with Him or the basis of our assurance, did He? Amen? It isn't by feelings that I feel saved today. Because oftentimes we could look at our performance and we would say that our performance is absolutely uneven. Is it or is it not? Amen? So we could have different feelings in mere moments. One might confirm our salvation, the other might undermine that testimony, the veracity of that testimony. The testimony of the Spirit is not some kind of undefined emotion you should be waiting on before you can be certain you are saved. Amen? So that's the first thing. 1 John 3, now listen to this, it's very important. Verses 19 through 21, you don't have to turn there. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Notice the Spirit's testimony is greater, and he is an infallible source to determine our overall status. Amen? Number two, the inner testimony results in our faith. The inner testimony results in our faith. To bear witness about something means to demonstrate that it is true, which is exactly what the Spirit does with the gospel for us. Amen? It is the Spirit who testifies to our inner man that we are God's children. That's what we learn in verses 14 and 15. Or to put it even more simply, the presence of genuine faith in our lives is the result of the inner testimony of the Spirit. Amen? He confirms the reality that we are truly saved. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen? Number three, the inner testimony confirms our salvation by convincing us of the truth. The inner testimony of the Spirit confirms our salvation by convincing us of the truth. How do you know what the truth of the Word of God really is? And if you think about it, faith is the truth, or faith in the truth is the substance of the Spirit's witness in our hearts, isn't it? He confirms the truth of God's Word to us. He brings clarity of it to us. Amen? As Article 17 of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy puts it, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scripture, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's Word. Through the Spirit, we have the mind of Christ, which is another way of referring to the inner testimony of the Spirit. He is graciously at work in our hearts, persuading us of the truth and providing us with the faith that we need to be in a right standing with God, both positionally and experientially. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But now listen, but we have the mind of Christ. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to Christians God's thoughts. Amen? He brings to light God's thoughts. And then finally, number four, the inner testimony is part of the Spirit's salvific or work of salvation. Amen? The Spirit testifies to our inner man that we are God's children by convincing us of the truth of Scripture and thereby empowering us to recognize the Lordship of Christ, trust in the graciousness of the Father, and to turn away from our previous enslavement to sin. Amen? And then we see that in Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, or megeneta, the strongest enunciation in the Greek language. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting death through that which is good, so that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. Amen. And then number four, the Christian's inheritance. The Christian's inheritance. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, that's really interesting because the word for children there is the Greek word technon, which means genuine sons and daughters. It is the Spirit of God who convinces us that we are genuine sons and daughters. And then it's the word heirs is the Greek word kleronomos, which means an inheritor or a possessor. An inheritor or a possessor. And then when it says that we are joint heirs with Christ, joint heirs, it is the Greek word sug kleronomos, which means a co-heir, a participant in common, an heir together with Christ. Now, what is the Christian's inheritance from Scripture? What do we inherit? Look at verse 16 again. Or verse 17 again. Right at the beginning. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So what do we inherit? What is our inheritance? What is it that we should be looking for? What is it that we should understand is God's gift to us? What are we awaiting? What is ours through salvation? Well, number one, a heavenly home. A heavenly home. Not only a heavenly hope, but a heavenly home. And in John 14:3, it says this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Amen. Now, does that produce confidence in you? Does that produce hope in you? Do you have that blessed hope? Do you have the assurance that you belong to the Lord? Are the promises in Romans 8 your promises? Is this your inheritance? Number two, rule with Christ. Rule with Christ. And there's a wonderful section in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 31. We won't go through it, the whole thing. But remember, it is talking about the parable of the talents. And the master distributes the talents to the servants. To one he gives five. To another he gives two. And to another he gives one. And he tells them to be busy until he returns. Amen? And when he does come back, as Jesus puts forth in this idea, he will take an account. And in verse 21, you don't have to turn there, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Remember, he gave to the one five, and he said, "Lord, I have turned your five into much more." And then to the one who had two, "I have turned your two into much more." And this is not that God loved some above others, but we do not all have the same talents, the same abilities. But then remember, he came to the one who had been given one. And the one who had been given one said, I knew you to be a hard and an austere man, reaping where you did not sow. So I was afraid, and I hid my talent. And then the Lord of that servant said, you wicked slave. You knew that I reaped where I did not sow. You have revealed your condition. Amen. And he was cast with the hypocrites. Our third promise is a body like Christ's resurrection body. Isn't that wonderful? We're going to have new bodies. How many of you are looking forward to that? How many of us are in pain in the bodies we presently possess, right? And they're breaking down and they're wearing down. And we might think, how are we going to get through all eternity with these bodies? But praise the Lord, that isn't the case. And in Philippians 3:21, we're reminded of this promise, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen? We are going to have new bodies, glorified bodies. Amen? And then we are going to experience likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. In 1 John 3:1-2, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Believe it now, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And there we see the glorious inheritance of God's children. Amen. Now, if you are a student of the Word, you know there's one thing missing from this list. One thing missing. Not only are those our inheritance, there's one thing missing. Amen? One thing. God Himself becomes our inheritance. Isn't that wonderful? God Himself becomes our inheritance. Look at Joshua 13. Joshua 13. I want to do a little Bible drill. Look at verse 33, Joshua 13. We don't do this very often, but it's helpful as we go through. God Himself becomes our inheritance. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. Listen, the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised to them. So God is our inheritance. Look also at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Just move ahead. Little Bible drill. We don't do that very often. Psalm 73. Look at verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, the psalmist asked. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Now listen. And my portion forever. Isn't that wonderful? God is our portion forever. And then go all the way to the book of Revelation. All the way to the book of Revelation. Look at the 21st chapter. We'll start at verse 2. We'll even start at verse 1. We got to add that, don't we? Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Who's looking forward to that? Amen? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now listen, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Isn't that wonderful? And then look at verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Then look at verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Amen? If it sounds too good to be true, guess who gave you this promise? God himself. Amen? But now, going back to Romans 8, there's something interesting in verse 17 at the end of it. We discovered the first part, and it really fits with verse 16. I'll read it again. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What wonderful news. But now look at the end. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Notice that caveat. So often we look at the Bible and we love the good news. How many of you love the good news that's found in the Bible? And so often what we state is that this good news is open-ended. There's no criteria. There's no qualifications to receiving these blessings. We talk about grace and mercy and this wonderful cascade of grace and mercy. And we receive grace upon grace and upon grace upon grace. And it seems like the Bible is one unending love story. How many of you feel that sometimes? But as you read, you understand that these promises are not open-ended. They're not just made in a vacuum. They're not made without qualification. And they're not made to everyone, are they? And I think sometimes we miss that when we're studying the Word of God. Now, if you'll notice the first word in the second half of the 17th verse, what does it say? If. It's kind of interesting, if. Now, oftentimes what I'll say at that point is this is a first-class conditional clause in the Greek, and it means since. But guess what? That's not the case here. It is not a first-class conditional clause, and it truly does mean if. Meaning there is something that follows that validates the truth claims that are given in the verse. Something here is needing to be fulfilled. This is not an open-ended promise the way so many promises are given in Scripture. This is not a portrait of common grace that all mankind receive. This is supernatural grace, and that supernatural grace is limited to those who suffer. Who suffer willingly, faithfully. And so what does that mean? Because I thought salvation was the free gift of God. And of course, that is true. It is. So how does this work together? If introduces circumstances necessary for a given proposition to be true. Underline that in your mind. If introduces circumstances necessary for a given proposition to be true. And what is the proposition? And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, whereby we cry, Abba or Daddy, Papa. How does that work? How does it happen? Is this a universal promise to every person? Or is this a promise made to the elect of God, to the chosen, to the choice ones? The Christian becomes the beneficiary of God's wondrous estate of ultimate glory if we suffer for Christ's sake. Now, that's difficult, isn't it? Because how many of you picture your life in the United States of America as one of suffering? None of us do we? I see sheepish grins go around, and if there is ever a moment that you might suffer, what is the first thing you're doing? You're praying and you're crying out and you're calling everybody you can know, get on the prayer chain. I shouldn't be feeling this way. This isn't natural. This isn't normal. This isn't American, we might say, especially American Christianity. Amen? And the word suffer is the Greek word sumpako, which means to experience pain jointly or of the same kind. To sympathize or suffer with. And then there's a question. Why would Paul, in the midst of attempting to give assurance of salvation, introduce the concept of suffering at this point in his overall argument? Doesn't it seem curious? Right at the moment, we might want to take this and run with it. Right at the moment, we might want to take it and run and greedily hide and say, Lord, I'm yours, take me. Just take my pain away temporarily and help me to live a prosperous life. And please don't send me to Africa. I don't think I have what it takes. Don't, like lions, tigers, gorillas, or snakes. I'll serve you well in suburbia in my comfortable middle-class life. Please don't send me out into the bush where the natives are restless at night. Amen? How many of you would echo that sentiment? So how do we solve this paradox? We might even add, after all, aren't we supposed to go through this Christian life prospering? Isn't all of your pain supposed to go away? That is one form of the gospel, isn't it? What do we know that as? We call that the prosperity gospel. Christians should never know want, should never know hunger, should never know pain, should never know difficulty, should never know any suffering here upon this earth. Isn't that kind of what we say? So how do we solve this? It's kind of interesting. John Piper stated the following. Jesus said it, Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul said it, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The author of Hebrews said it, Hebrews 12:6-7. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Peter said it, 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. No pain, no gain. No cross, no crown. No suffering, no inheritance. That's the way it is. Is that true? The Bible just said it. As we close, we want to answer the question of suffering with a biblical perspective, rather than from a human sinful perspective. As Paul gives proof of sonship. Paul has been discussing the concept of Christians as being sons and daughters of God. Amen? That's what this is all about. We've been adopted into the family. We are adopted sons and daughters. We have been brought into the family through regeneration. It is a call for us to pick up our cross and follow Christ. And what did Christ say? If anyone does not take up his cross daily, he is not worthy of me. But now, Paul turns his attention and he speaks of suffering as being proof of that relationship. Though the suffering may take on different forms, each with a particular purpose. Now, we cannot help it, the nation that we are in, can we? That's the first thing we understand. We cannot help that we live in a very wealthy nation. How many of you believe the United States of America is a very wealthy, opulent society? We cannot help the society that we were born into. Amen? But what we can do is we can live in accord with Scripture rather than in accord with the tenets and the mores of the culture in which we were born. Amen? And we can recognize that suffering in America is going to take on a different form than it might in Indonesia. We are met in America, when we speak of God's word, what are we met with here? Indifference, apathy, laissez-faire. That is in the church. So now imagine going out into society. You're not met with anything but who cares? Now, if you're in Indonesia, it probably isn't that way, is it? If you're in parts of China or North Korea, it isn't that way. We understand that we have a difference of the way that we live, but the difference is, do we not only adopt the way that we live and the culture and mix that together, and that equals Christianity? And we have to be careful with that. That we do not view Christianity as cultural. Christianity is transcultural. It goes beyond culture, yet we cannot change normally the culture in which we live or the culture in which we were born. But we can change the way that we live within that culture. Amen? And that's what we have to understand. Well, I want to give to you three different forms that God's Word calls for that we here in America would deal with by way of suffering. We would deal with it. The first one is persecution. And persecution demonstrates that we are children of God, right? In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, you don't have to turn there because we're running out of time here. Our sermon is going to be longer than 39 minutes and 43 seconds, so I have to hurry. I'm just kidding. This is a little joke, a little pastoral humor, because you know if you've been counting, it's probably longer than 39 minutes already. And you're like, who are you kidding, right? But look at verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Now, we can endure persecution. How do we do that? We do that by preaching the gospel in a hostile culture. We don't wait for all the factors to be present where it will be received conducively, benignly, appropriately, we might say. We preach the gospel even when it is out of season. Right? That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4. Do you remember? Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Out of season means when it's not convenient. When the mob is gathered. When the hostility is rising. Paul didn't de-escalate the hostility. He preached the gospel. Amen? Suffering can also lead to purification. Not all suffering is persecution. Some is from God for the purpose of our purification. That is never more evident than in Job 42, but the book of Job. And remember, Job goes through a series of maladies, a series of difficulties. Crops fail. Family members die. All kinds of things go on then. Satan comes back and he is stricken in his body and he has a disease. And then his wife adds insult to injury and states emphatically to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Right? Why don't you just curse God and die? But after a series of conversations, after being accused over and over again that the suffering that he is going through means that there must be some sin he's covering, Job goes to the extremes of basically accusing God of being unfair. If God were really fair, he said, I wouldn't be the one suffering because I'm really a good guy. And then remember, God answered him out of the whirlwind. God came to him and said, where were you? 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 And asks him a series of questions to which Job has no answers, nor do we. Amen? And then in chapter 42, Job really states the only reasonable response. Then Job answered the Lord in verse 1, and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this, meaning himself, that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now listen. Therefore, I retract everything I've said and I utterly repent. Amen. Is there a more beautiful portrait in all God's word to the response of how foolish and ignorant we can be when we are responding to the things that God does? Amen. And then finally, training. God uses suffering in our training. And it is seen as training for righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 as we close, verses 24 through 27. It's an interesting passage. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Amen. We are to be intentional about the things that we do, about our witness. Amen. The great author Charles Dickens often depicted characters navigating their way through harsh and difficult childhoods. As it turns out, these fictional stories were not so different from his own childhood in 1820s England. While Dickens was able to attend school as a child, his father squandered the family finances and was eventually sent to prison for not paying his debts. While the rest of the family joined his father behind bars, 12-year-old Charles was sent to labor in a shoe polish factory to help make money. Condemned to an assembly line, he was forced to work grueling 10-hour days in exchange for only 6 shillings a week. Dickens was able to return to school after his father repaid the family debts, but was forced to leave school for a second time to earn money for his family as an office clerk. He eventually graduated to a career as a journalist and writer, winning his first taste of success with the Pickwick Papers. Dickens would go on to achieve great fame and wealth as one of the 19th century's literary masters, but the experience of toiling in a rat-infested factory haunted him for the rest of his life. In fact, many details from his days as a child laborer later found their way into novels like David Copperfield, Oliver Twist, and Great Expectations. Dickens most definitely went from rags unto riches. Folks, we should see ourselves as being delivered from the rags that once held us. And now we have the abundant and wonderful riches of Christ. He is our possession. We shouldn't live like beggars in a world in which we experience absolute opulence. But too many Christians go around living and squandering from moment to moment because they do not understand the victory. that is theirs in Christ. And the question that we have to ask, if you are groveling around, are you truly Christ's? If you were made to live as a supra-conqueror, why aren't we? Amen? And we cannot look at the culture of America to make excuses for our lives. The culture of America should have nothing to do with how we live our Christian life. We should be impacting the culture of America, not being impacted by the culture of America. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, I thank you. And as we sing our last song and as we end this service, we pray that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, that you would be high and lifted up, and that we would no longer live like beggars according to the beggarly elements of this world, but that we would live as more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that not nakedness, famine, peril, or any other thing should separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus. Father, may we live like the children of God that we are. May we make no apologies for sharing the gospel. May we live our lives in absolute love and adoration for you. And may the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ever be praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.